The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Well, if you've got your copies of God's Word, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. And in fact, I would strongly urge you to get your Bibles there and available. And if you would, have them ready, because we're going to turn to a number of passages. Remember, I shared with you the other Sunday night that Sunday nights for me are a little bit like if I had the chance to disciple each and every person in this congregation, a lot of the things that I would do is what I do on Sunday night in our topical expository series of sermons that we do. And this is one of those, overcoming hindrances. And we're at hindrance number 4 tonight, overcoming the lack of power in evangelism. Its crucial nature perhaps can be highlighted if you'll look with me in Acts chapter 4 and slip over with me to in your Bibles to let me just begin reading in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. May I stop there just for a moment? That's a kind of a sidebar issue that's there. A lot of people say, well, now here is the Bible supporting at least a sanctified view of communism, that nobody owns what they have, that everybody owns it together. Well, please take a little closer look. Our attitude is, what is mine is not mine. Who does it belong to? Well, folks, I love you, but it doesn't belong to you either. What I own doesn't belong to you, doesn't belong to me. What I own belongs to who? The Lord. That's who it belongs to. And I am now see myself as an owner steward of it, that He has given it to me. And part of my use of it would be for the saints in mercy ministries and in benevolence ministries. In fact, notice how he says it. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. So they were unified. And then it said, and no one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own. Well, did they belong to him or not? Well, they did. But they didn't go around strutting as to how much they owned, because ultimately they saw it as belonging to the Lord. And they were stewards of it with tithes and offerings and gifts and ministries of mercy. So here is this glorious glorious thing that because of that, they then had everything in common, so that what God had entrusted to me under His ownership, my stewardship, it was available to God's people in common. We would have those things available to one another according to need and as the Lord moves upon our heart to give to one another. And with great, now watch. Now, here's the second thing I want you to see, particularly in light of tonight. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. So here is this glorious work of evangelism that is being done by the apostles. There's a witness that's being borne to Jerusalem of how people were unified in mind and heart and soul, how even the things that the world kills for, the things that quote unquote belong to me, they didn't see as belonging to them. They didn't say it belonged to them. It belonged to the Lord, entrusted to them, and they were freely giving to one another as others would have need. And that testimony of the body of believers was out there, was before Jerusalem. But there was another testimony, and that testimony was the apostolic preaching of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. And notice it says that they did this work of verbal evangelism with great power. With power. Now, why is that important? Well, let's think about the task. When you are sharing the gospel with someone who is not yet a Christian, what is their spiritual condition? They're dead. Do you have the power to raise them from spiritual death? Do they have the power to raise themselves from spiritual death? We need power. And we don't just need somebody's power. We need divine power. We need divine power to be about the work of evangelism effectively. So the apostles had great power. Now, I want you to think closely just for a minute. What we need is the same power that the apostles had. What we won't get is the same calling of the apostles. The apostolic ministry is through. That's done. The Bible has given us prophets and apostles. Prophets give us the Old Testament. Apostles give us the New Testament. And the apostolic office, that is those whom God called, that those whom Jesus called to bear witness of him, who were with him from his baptism till his resurrection, that you can't qualify for that. That God has qualified those particular apostles. They've done their work. And they had particular gifts of signs, wonders, and miracles that they did with great power. I don't have those. You don't have those. Now wait just a minute. I did not say God had quit doing miracles. Do not go say that I said that. What I said is the apostolic gift of signs, wonders, and miracles is not here. I mean, my goodness, I was in three different prayer meetings today praying for people to be miraculously healed by the hand of God. Got a report of a miraculous healing last week. So there is no doubt in my mind that God still does signs, wonders, and miracles, but not through an agency of the apostolic office, because that's fulfilled. So I'm not talking about the apostolic office, but I am talking about the divine power that accompanied the apostles as they did the general office of proclaiming the gospel everywhere they went. Everywhere they went, they did it effectually because it was done with great power. Now, what power is that? That's the power of God. Where do you get the power of God? Now, this is not a hard answer, so let me ask it again. Where do you get the power of God? From God. I knew we would get there. You get the power of God from God. Where do we find God's power plants? Where are the divine power plants for us to draw his power from? I remember this morning I was in between services, and Cindy and I were talking and praying together in between the services, and all of a sudden, I don't know whether it happened where you were or not, but where I was, the lights went out. And so I said, uh-oh, something has interrupted our power source. I didn't know what it was, either that or we didn't pay the bill last week. I wasn't sure which it was, but it came back on, so it got reconnected. For some of us, we need to reconnect to the power source, the divine power source. What are the divine power plants that God has put in place for us to connect to, and how do you connect? What are they, and how do you connect? I believe that there are four biblically revealed power plants for you and I to connect to, or in some cases, reconnect to, that is divine power plants that empower us for an effective gospel communication in the lives of dead sinners and see them brought from death unto life. What are they? Well, here's what they are. Let me give them to you. 1, 2, 3, and 4. I was kind of hoping those would be able to pop up one at a time, but they're all up there now. Can you kind of pretend they're not all up there? And I'm going to surprise you one by one. And so here's the first one. The first divine power plant is the Word of God. The Word of God itself is that which you bring to people. I am always challenged with this in my life. When people come to me with questions or objections and I'm sharing the gospel with them, my tendency is to try to answer them from my wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. I am going to say something that I believe with all of my heart. There are a number of reasons why I believe the Lord blessed the ministry of Billy Graham, Dr. Billy Graham. I believe there are a number of reasons, obviously, but but one of them is right in the midst of his preaching. That this occurred out of the context of a gigantic decision. There were two extraordinary gifted speakers for the Youth for Christ ministry as evangelists. One was Billy Graham. And another was a man who had decided to step out of that ministry. He went to a liberal seminary. And when Chuck went to that liberal seminary, he was inundated with German radical critical theory on the Bible. And as he began to look at the Bible, at best he would say that it contains the Word of God, but he no longer would say that it is the Word of God. And he sat down with Billy. They had long discussions about it. And he said to him, he tried to explain to him why that it was absolutely, you're absolutely committing intellectual suicide to say that the Bible is infallible and inerrant as the Word of God. And Billy went apart and he then came back to him and he said, Chuck, listen, I am not claiming that I can answer every objection you bring to me about the authority of God's Word. But when I read the Word of God, I read a self-attesting authority that it is the Word of God. And even though I cannot answer everything at this point in time, I'm not saying that there aren't answers to your objections, but I'm not at that point. But I am at this point. This is the Word of God. And I believe it's the Word of God. Have you ever heard someone say to you this is God's Word and I believe it and that settles it? Have you ever heard somebody say that? Or maybe you've said that, like I've said that. Well, actually, this is the Word of God, and whether I believe it or not, it's settled. This is God's Word. That settles it. Now, thankfully, I believe that. And I hope and pray you believe that. And what you need to get to people is the way Billy would approach it. Go listen to those early 25 years of sermons and hear this ringing refrain multiple times in every sermon. The Bible says. The Bible says. There is where our authority and power begins. In the power of the Word of God. Now, let me try to substantiate this biblically and not just historically in the life of one itinerant evangelist such as Dr. Graham. Would you take your Bibles and go with me to Hebrews chapter 4? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, there's this glorious text on what it means to enter into your rest, and that rest is Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory. And as you enter into that rest, this is what it says. This is what we are told down in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is powerful. It is living and powerful. We are instructed that it is powerful. It is living and active. The Word of God is living and active. It is the power of the Word that we have in us. And notice what he says about it. Let me just enumerate it. The first thing he says about the Word of God is it's living. When I was first converted and came to Christ under the ministry of Faith Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, one of the instruments that God used was an evangelist that was brought there from the state of Texas. And he was a Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod evangelist, pastor, and he came from Texas to hold the meetings. Let me tell you all a little story about that. I was working for United Parcel Service and putting Cindy through school, and I had gotten on with them, but I had what was known as the 1.5 shift. I went in at 10 o'clock and didn't get off at 7. So I had taken Cindy to church because that's what I was supposed to do at the time, and God was working in my life. And as we were going to church and as we were attending, the Lord was working pretty fiercely in me, and they were going to have those meetings, and one of the men who would become my spiritual father kept inviting me to those meetings. And I said to him, "Oh, Mr. Jones, thank you so much for the invitation, but I can't do that. I'm working from 10 until 7. He said, "Can't you get off for these meetings?" And I said, "No, sir, I can't get off. I can't lose that job. If I lose my first job as a married man, I'll lose my wife. I'm absolutely convinced of that. I can't lose that job." And he said, "Well, I'm going to pray that something's going to happen and you can come." I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, if something happens, and then I'll come." The Friday before the week of meetings began the next week, my boss came up to me and he said, "You know, Harry, you're doing a good job. We appreciate that. So I'm going to move you up to the first shift. So you come in now at 7 o'clock and you're off at 4:30. Well, not only was I very happy about my new shift, but then I began to think, uh-oh, that means I got to go to church every night next week. That's what that means. And God used that in my life. And I'll never forget Kyle Thurman's testimony. Kyle Thurman's testimony was how he loved to share the gospel with people, and he loved to do something called street preaching. Well, the problem with street preaching is, how do you get a crowd? Now, in the old days, everybody went to the streets to hear people's news. That's why you had street preaching. But now people didn't go, so he had to figure out a way to get a crowd. So he would go to a park, and he would put his hat down. And he would put his hat down, he'd start running around it, and he would say, "This thing is alive. It's alive. It's alive. I'm telling you, it's alive. Look here. It's alive." Well, that over a period of time would start getting together a crowd. And then he would stop and pull up his hat, and underneath his hat would be his New Testament, and he would open it up and start preaching. "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible is not a dead instrument, it's a living instrument. Secondly, it's sharp. It's sharper than any two-edged." Notice the word "any." There's nothing sharper than the Word of God. "It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Thirdly, it is active." It is active. It is living and active. It does its work. It is not impotent. Every time you put the Bible out, it accomplishes its purpose. Now, let me go ahead and tell you, sometimes the purpose of God is to harden hearts. Sometimes it is to soften hearts. That's in the hands of God. But when the Word of God is proclaimed, it does its work. And from its work either comes an aroma of life unto life or an aroma of death unto death. Our job is not the response that people bring. That's God's job. Our job is to get the Word that is living and active, and thirdly, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, what he's referring to is a Roman soldier. The first century people would have understood this. The Roman soldier would have had possibly a broadsword. That was a two-handed sword. But he also would have a smaller sword. And the smaller sword was not a two-handed sword, but it was a two-edged sword. It had been sharpened specifically for the purpose of what was known as face-to-face infighting, combat fighting. And therefore, it had been sharpened so that it cut going in, and it had a different cut coming out. It had two cuts to it. A two-edged sword. There is no other two-edged sword that's sharper than the Word of God. It cuts going in, and it cuts coming out. And he gives you how the two-edged sword works. It cuts both ways. On the one hand, it pierces. Look at what he says. He says, here's one cut that it does. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. So what he does is he takes, here's your skeletal structure. Joints and marrow, it's all the same. It's all just the same. Yet somehow, this is so sharp that when it actively cuts, it's even able to divide what seems to be indivisible. And then soul and spirit. Soul is the immaterial you that's made in the image of God has multiple titles in the Bible. It's called mind. It's called heart. It's called soul. It's called spirit. And each title has a different way of looking at the immaterial. You've got, you're a physical being, you're a spiritual being. And as a spiritual being, you're made up of mind, heart, soul, and spirit. And so what he's saying, what seemingly is just a title to look at the spiritual life turned in another direction, it's even able to divide, it is able to pierce that. So the Word of God is piercing, and it is able to pierce what seems to be indivisible. And secondly, it's not only piercing, it is discerning. Notice what else it does. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, there are many times that the Bible gives us a different view of heart than most of us have. When we talk about soul, spirit, mind, heart, when we talk about heart, a lot of times we'll say, well, I don't want a mind religion. I want a heart religion. But, you know, we're making a difference that while the Bible has a turn of meaning between soul, spirit, mind, and heart, it's still talking about the same thing. That immaterial you, that's the spiritual you that is made in the image of God. Your physical you came in the image of your parents. Your spiritual you came in the image of God. And in that image of God, you've got both mind and heart. And this is able to go right to the heart of the matter and divide the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, we think you think in the mind and you feel in the heart. That's not what the Bible says. Here's what Paul says. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you are thinking the truth of God's word. Here he says the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Folks, I don't know your heart. I know my heart better than I know your heart. But I don't even know my heart. That's why I want to get into God's Word. God's Word is so powerful. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the soul and the spirit, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I can't discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart. But the Word of God that comes to you has the power to discern and go right to the heart of the matter. What are you thinking? What are your intentions? If I was to impose my assessment of your intentions, I may or may not be right. More than likely, I won't be. But God's word will always go to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we need the power of God's word. And God's word comes, and when God's word comes, it pierces so that it brings the bad news to our unregenerate heart. And then it brings the good news. This two-edged sword works both ways to bring both the good news and to bring both the bad news and the good news. Here is your heart. And then the Word of God that is shared or preached or proclaimed to people, God uses that in their lives to show them their heart. We need that powerful, living, active, sharper word from that divine power plant of the Word of God. It's so powerful. Isaiah says that the Word of God goes forth and will always accomplish its purposes. It is so powerful. Jeremiah says it's like a hammer upon the rock. That breaks the rock. The hammer doesn't break the rock. The hard-hearted rock of a heart breaks under the Word of God. Well, that power plant needs to be joined to another power plant, and that power plant is the Spirit of God. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to Luke 24. Luke 24. Here's the second power plant, the Word of God. And the Spirit of God. In Luke 24, we have this amazing account in Luke 24 of the resurrected Christ and some of his post-resurrection appearances and that which he said. Look with me in verse 44. Then he spoke to them, that is, to his apostles. Then he spoke to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father. What has the Father promised? I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. There's your second divine power plant. The presence of the Spirit of God. And the picture is not only is he in you, he clothes you with power. Personally, he resides in you and he is producing the fruit of the Spirit that you may walk in the Spirit. But he is also putting on you and around you the clothing of his power. He clothes you with power from on high for this purpose of being the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I know you know where to go next, don't you? Let's go from the point that Jesus affirmed the promise and give them direction to wait and for that promise to clothe them, the presence of the Holy Spirit, to his very clear command. Go with me to another appearance of Christ, his last post-resurrection appearance in Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, look at what he says in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So what did they do? They left there. They went to the upper room, 120, in prayer. The Spirit of God fell upon them, clothed them with power, and they went out and proclaimed the gospel. And as they proclaimed the gospel, 3,000, and that's likely just counting the men, 3,000 households is more likely in the text of those that came to Christ. And now you go on, and then it says people are coming to Christ every day because of this powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. And then you get a couple of chapters later to chapter 4, and it says that another 5,000 are now coming to Christ. And it specifically says this is just counting the men. And now there are 5,000 that come to Christ. And it says that the apostles were bearing witness with great power. And the same Holy Spirit that was on them is in you. And the same power that clothed them, not for their apostolic function, but for their witness, that same power is not only available to you, it's necessary for you. The power of the Holy Spirit. That brings me to the third power plant. Would you go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm not hearing pages. Have y'all all abandoned the faith and gone to iPhones and iPads? Go with me. I mean, that's just, that's discombobulating. I mean, if you got an iPhone, get your hymn book out and just kind of shuffle the pages for me, just so I kind of know where I am, all right? So look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and slip down, if you would, down to verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross. Now, that's Paul's shorthand for gospel. At the cross where I first saw the light. It is there that Jesus saves his people. Paul liked to call the gospel the word of the cross. For the word of the cross or the gospel is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. The gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. And just in case you miss it, go down, if you would, a little bit further in the paragraph, down to verse 20. Go with me down to verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. There's the gospel. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's folly. But to those who are called, from both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified, the gospel message of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, is called the power of God. Now, what Paul will later do is Paul will take this and embellish and develop this power of God in an entire epistle. Would you take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, this is what he says in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I want to make a point. I'm going to use an illustration I've used before, but I want to make the point because the point is so important. So don't let my repetition block you getting this point. Here he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's something definitive called the gospel. Not a gospel, the gospel. Secondly, he says it's the power of God. Thirdly, he says it's the righteousness of God. Fourthly, he says it is inclusive. It saves everyone who believes. Fifthly, he says it's exclusive. Only those who believe are saved. Now, that's what he says about the gospel. I want you to come back to just one of those. It is the power of God. And therefore, he says, because the gospel is definitive, it's the power of God, it's the righteousness of God, it saves everyone who believes, but you have to believe to be saved. Because of that, he says to the Roman Christian, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, I've often read that and thought just how kind of odd that is. It's odd in the sense, I understand what he means. I will not be embarrassed by the gospel. But if you take the time to develop Romans 1, you will find the bad news to a society without the gospel of grace described from verse 18 all the way down to verse 34. And in that description, there is a three-step downward spiral. That three-step downward spiral in idolatry, in humanism, in pantheism, is always showed up by the judgment of God in sexual anarchy. First, sexual promiscuity, then sexual perversion, and then the third step, here's what it says, social approval. Here's the way it says it. They do these things shamelessly and declare them as normative, shamelessly embracing this sexual rebellion against God, and it not only brings God's judgment, it's the evidence of God's judgment. You see, that's the backdrop of what he is saying. They shamelessly embrace the most heinous sins before God, and in doing it, they are attempting to make you ashamed of the gospel. So right from the start, before he develops their shameless rebellion, he speaks of his shameless love of the gospel. You know, people say, well, Harry, that's right. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He loves the gospel. Well, I mean, my illustration, this is my repetition. I love Cindy. I cannot ever remember one time in my life ever introducing her. Hi, this is Cindy. I'm not ashamed of Cindy. In fact, if I ever did that, that'll probably be the last time I might get the opportunity to introduce her. The only way that would make sense is if somebody was trying to shame me. You mean you're married or you're married to her? And then I would say I'm not ashamed. And that's what's happening in a culture devoid of grace. They want to shame you into gospel silence. Why? Satan knows the gospel is a power plant. And he doesn't want anybody to get connected to it. And in evangelism, the wires of the power plant of the gospel are in your hands, not only to connect to you, but through you to connect to other people by sharing the gospel. Therefore, he tries to create a culture to make us ashamed of the gospel. But you have to say, oh, no, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. So I will not be ashamed of this gospel. So you got the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And then you've got the Spirit of God and the Word of God bringing the point of the Word of God, the spear point of the Word of God, to the gospel of saving grace, which is the power of God. And then the last one, and you know what this one is. This one may be the most important of all, although all four are important. The fourth power plant is prayer to God. Intercessory prayer to God. May I recommend a wonderful book to you? I love this book so much. I read it early on in life. It's called Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds is from Washington, Georgia. I actually found his house where he lived and where he kind of quote unquote retired. E.M. Bounds was a Methodist minister and lived in the 19th century. And kind of from about 1870 on, he retired to little old Washington, Georgia. And as he lived there in Washington, Georgia, he had this house. Well, people say, why did he retire to Washington, Georgia? It's because that's where his wife was from. And his wife's daddy had given her a house. So if you're going to retire and you need a house, if your wife's daddy done provided a house, well, that's a good place to retire. And he retired there and became the editor of the major publication of the Methodist Church. And he would write amazing, but his burden was prayer. You have not because you ask not. And when you ask wrongly. He wanted people to pray and pray rightly. To pray confidently, to pray expectantly. He loved James chapter 5. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man prevails. Well, but look at me. Well, remember, first of all, your positional righteousness is what you trust in. That's the righteousness of Jesus. You're like Elijah. Elijah wasn't a perfect man. But when Elijah prayed, literally, waters rose. But he was persistent in his prayer life. He didn't just pray one time. Well, it's not there, so I'll go on to something else. He kept praying as God directed him to pray according to the will of God, the Word of God that reveals to us. Do you see how the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Gospel of God and prayer to God all begin to combine? And all four of these divine power plants are crucial in our lives because we ask God to give us through prayer. We ask God to give us the ability to get to use the Word of God, to understand the Word of God, to share the Word of God. We ask God to give us the ability to proclaim the gospel of God in prayer because, as my friend Al Baker says, we have an intolerable burden for people to come to Christ. And we know they won't come to Christ without the power of prayer. Then we give ourselves to prayer as the divine power plant. Now, we don't give glory to prayer. We give glory to God who answers prayer. But we thank God for his power plants. And we plug into the power plants. And we attempt to plug others into those power plants. Take your Bibles. Let me go to one final text. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Here is this wonderful statement of the life of a Christian. The Apostle Paul, may I just kind of give you a comparison? I am taking you through 1 Peter on Sunday morning where the Apostle Peter compares the Christian life to the sojourner's journey, elect exiles. Paul, in this text, compares the Christian life to being a soldier for Christ. And he talks about the armor. He talks about the armory. Where do you get the armor? From the Word of God. He talks about the armorer. Who arms you with the armor? He talks about the Spirit of God. And he lays out the armament. There is a wonderful book. And in fact, somebody, the last time I said, a couple of people started reading it. And one of them stopped me and said, "Pastor, I'm still at it." It takes a while. It's this thick. It's by William Gurnall. It's called The Christian in Complete Armor. And it is unbelievable. And the reason why he wrote right at 700 pages on 11 verses of the Bible is because he understood this as a body of divinity of what is the Christian life. And he uses it foundationally to go into the text of Scripture that feed it. Now, if you want the distilled version, a guy by the name of Brian Zacharias wrote a book on it called The Embattled Christian. And so that's kind of William Gurnall 101. But go ahead and get William Gurnall and read it. 20 pages or an hour, whichever comes first. And just work your way through it step by step. I have to outline it to read it. But it is so rich. And as what he speaks of, one of the things he brings out is the permeating presence of prayer in the armor of the Christian to live for Christ. Look at what he said. Look at verse 10. "Finally, you want power? You want to be strong? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." How? "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." You do know that. This is not a emotional battle to get the gospel to people. This is a spiritual battle. Satan does not want you to share the gospel with your friends. Now, who's winning? God calls you to. Satan doesn't want you to. "So we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, ever over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And then what? "With all prayer and supplication." How do you wrap up the armor of God? With all kinds of, that's what the word "all" means, all kinds of prayers and supplication. "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance." There's another word for prayer. "Making supplication for all the saints." Pray for one another in this endeavor of living for Christ and sharing Christ. So you got two mentions of prayer. Then he says, "And then pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Pray. Pray that you will speak boldly. Pray for one another that we will speak boldly. And pray, he said, for me as a preacher of the gospel, that I will speak boldly. I thank God for those sweet people that heard the call to pray for the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day worship services. I don't know whether it's true or not, but some folks said to me, "Pastor, I've really been blessed by the sermons in the last couple of months." I said, "Well, praise the Lord." And then I said, "I can name about 8 people you need to go thank. They intercede." The intercessory prayers of God's people for preachers that they will proclaim the gospel. For yourself, that you will be bold with the gospel. and praying for one another, that we together will be an army of witnesses for Jesus Christ, declaring verbally to the world that Jesus saves. Declaring to the world, come, hear my Savior. Lifted up was he to die. Hear him on that cross with his cry. It is finished, was that cry. Come to him for everlasting life. Plug in to those power plants. One of the hindrances, we don't have power. We feel impotent. Don't wait for your strength. Get the strength of the Lord. Get the power of God. It comes through his word. It comes through the presence of the Spirit of God who clothes you with power. It comes through the gospel that's the power of God. And it comes through prayer as you call upon God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be in your word and to examine all of these glorious truths that you have given to us that we can share the gospel. May I ask you just now, I wanted to end just a few minutes early just to ask you to do a couple of things right now. In this silence and time before the Lord. Pastor, how do I plug in? You got to get into the word daily to plug into the divine power plant of the word of God and the gospel of God and the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God works with the word of God. And you've got to use this fourth power plant, prayer. Because the Spirit of God works through the prayers of his people and enables the prayers of his people. The word and prayer. You need the word and prayer personally. You need it in your family so that the gospel and the power of God will be known and shared with others. And then you need it corporately. My dear brothers and sisters, may I plead with you, if we are to be powerful, may I plead with you not to treat the gathering of God's people in worship as a matter of an a la carte menu on the Lord's Day. I'll take it if I feel like it or if I have enough time. Gather with God's people. There are the divine power plants, word, prayer. There is the divine power plant of the gospel. There is the divine power plant in a special way. That when we are gathered in the name of Christ, the Spirit of God is not only in us individually, but in us in a special way. Here are the power plants. How do you plug into them? You plug into the Word of God for the gospel of God through prayer, through the reading of the Word, through the hearing of the Word. Asking for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit who is within you to anoint you and clothe you. He's already in you. You've been baptized with the Spirit. You've been sealed with the Spirit. He dwells within you. He is producing the fruit of the Spirit. Now ask him for the anointing of power, to be clothed with power. Oh, Jesus, this world needs to hear of your saving grace. That which you've bestowed upon us, that's at work in us. Get it through us to others with power from on high. Through your word, by your Spirit, with the gospel. As we lay hold of the throne of grace with the burden of prayer, that it might avail much. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder. senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.